chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're in verses 14 through 21, the last section of Ephesians 3. We're going to read our little section of scripture, and we're only going to cover verses 14 through 16 this morning. So I want you to kind of focus in on what the paragraph is saying, and then we'll come back and kind of do a worm's eye view of the actual text we'll be looking at. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." In verse 20 and 21, which is not on your screen, is the benediction where he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, we know it's not hard to figure out that when you're a Christian, this is basic stuff. When you're a Christian, you get a Bible. You begin to read the Bible. You begin to digest it. You seek to understand it, because why? This is God's word, his revelation to his people. To neglect Bible study, to neglect meditation in his word, absorbing it as your own, you're not going to be able to grow as a Christian. The Holy Spirit is going to move you in the direction of everything that surrounds the Word of God, the people that possess the Word of God, who will encourage you from it, who will teach you how to make application from it, preaching like we're doing here, getting on the internet, listening to Alistair McBeigh and all this, all these other things. All that, all those resources center around this whole idea of the Word of God. And as he says in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says in verse 14, "For this reason," getting back to our little share screen here again. He starts off in the invocation, if you see here on the right, verses 14 and 15, where basically he's drawing us into prayer. And he says, "For this reason," and he talks about, "I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now that's his introduction to the prayer. He's bowing his knees before the Father. If you remember, in chapter 1, in verse 15 through 23, Paul had a prayer after these great spiritual blessings we have in the heavenlies. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, he lists out all these spiritual blessings we have through the Father and through the Son and through the Spirit. And then he bows his knee. He basically begins the prayer, "I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened." Remember? And he talks about how so that you would know this and you would know that. The hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he talks about how we're raised from the dead and seated with him. And then, if you remember, we looked at, let's see if I can pull it up here for you real quick. Let's see. In our outline, we saw our wealth in Christ in the first three chapters. In that first chapter, this prayer for enablement in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we saw when we got to chapter 2, our spiritual position in Christ. So he kind of moved from what we have by way of possession to kind of give us a historical overview, kind of saying, okay, you know, we're going to move into this kind of like where you came from, where you are, where you're going, so that you can once again see how God took these spiritual possessions in chapter 1 that's out there in eternity, and then made him into history. Because here's your position in Christ. He talked about how we were dead in trespasses and sins in the first half, and then how we were alienated on the horizontal plane in the second part of chapter 2. alienated from the Jews and all their promises, alienated from God, and how he bridged that gap and tore down that wall. And so we were raised from the dead in the first section and seated on the throne. And in the second section, we were reconciled and set in the temple. And then when he gets to chapter 3, and this is where we're at in chapter 3, what does he do? He talks about in verse 1 of chapter 3, he starts off praying, remember? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And basically, verse 1 of chapter 3 is verse 14, is where he was going. But he takes a detour here. And he gets into all the specifics of basically how Paul got to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And from there, how the whole idea of the church came together with this, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, and the Gentiles not joining the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles being forced to form something totally new. Not something Jewish, not something Gentile, but something called the church. And God in his manifold wisdom to be displayed across the waterfront is that people can see that this is something that Christ did. Because remember, if God would have just added the Gentiles to the Jews through Christ, the predominant figurehead in that would still have been Moses, because he's the mediator of the old covenant. And it would have been Gentiles being added to what it meant to be Jewish. And Jews would have been the common denominator or the basic for things to be added to. He did away with both so that Christ would have the preeminence. And so in Christ, now we don't start on the footing of the Jews. We start with the footing of Christ. Gentiles come in, Jews come in, and we have this third way now. It's not just Jewish and it's not just Gentiles. So he makes this argument here and talks about how God was fulfilling that eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ in verse 11. And then he says, of course, he kind of gets back to what he had said earlier and says, this is why we have this confident access through faith in him, and that you Ephesians should not lose heart in my tribulation on your behalf. Kind of getting back to himself again that he started talking about with the stewardship in verse 2. Now, at that point, he moves now from this second prayer, the first prayer in chapter 1, for enlightenment. Now, this prayer is going to really center in on enablement. And the first thing we're going to see in this prayer, especially in verse 16, is that he prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, think about this for a second. If in chapter 2, the foundation in verse 20 of the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and he says the same thing kind of in chapter 3, verse 5, about the apostles having this revelation revealed. Then this prayer that Paul is praying in chapter 1 and right here in chapter 3 is a standing prayer for every Christian in the universal church. This is a prayer that stands before God 24/7 for you and for me. That he would grant you, that's right, you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. So I want you to I don't want you to see this as a prayer Paul prayed back then just for the Ephesians in the historical context, okay? The application is it continues on. It continues on all throughout the church age for the sake of God's people. Now, these are two prayers in the book of Ephesians that, I mean, the writer not just writes them to the Ephesians. There are two other prison prayers. There's the prison prayer in Philippians chapter 1 and then in Colossians chapter 1. Both are prayers that Paul prays while he's in prison. And they're very similar to this prayer. You can see on the screen Philippians 1, 9 through 11, how he prays. That their, you know, love would abound. How? Not just out there in some sort of nebulous sentimentalism, but real knowledge, all discernment. Remember, this is what he's going to say in this prayer as well, that they would be a little bit later on be able to comprehend, to be able to know the love of Christ. See, know, comprehend. That's using your mind and having your mind full of light to be able to know how to love, to be able to know how to love in such a way that in real discernment, as it says in Philippians 1, that verse 11, the fruit of righteousness is something that you'll be filled with. And the book of Colossians here, verses 9 through 12 in chapter 1, is very similar. Colossians is way more similar to Ephesians than any other book. And he makes this statement here, there's verse 11 down there, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. And of course, once again, that's the same kind of language he has here in this kind of prayer. So you see that this whole idea of strength, this whole idea of power through the Spirit in the inner man, is something that just doesn't occur here. It occurs in these other prayers as well. Now, the outer man is important, but it's the inner man that's going to be the focus of the prayers. If the inner man is taken care of, trust me, the outer man will do fine. But the emphasis isn't on the outer. While we can pray for our daily bread and we have those daily needs and we have, you know, specifics that we need to, you know, whether it's Tori with a fever, you know, those are specific prayers that you need to pray for and you need to ask God for. But everybody would know the most important thing is the inner man having that inner, strength and power to be able to walk with the Lord. Getting back to our breakdown here, you see how I'm breaking this down in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And we're just going to look at this first section that's going to go through verse 16. We're not going to get into 17 on, but I want you to see in this first little section here, the invocation. Now, he just doesn't say, for this reason, you know, I'm praying for you guys. He just doesn't say that. He talks about bowing his knees before the Father, and then he talks about this, how he addresses God. But the first thing we want to ask and we want to try to answer here is this little phrase, this little word here. I got it in black here. I'm highlighting here. For this reason. Don't run past it. That's why we don't take this prayer slow, because it's chock-a-block full of theology. What's the reason? For what reason? See, when you read something like this and you don't run past it. And he says it twice. He said it in verse 1, for this reason I call. See? And then he says in verse 14, he gets back on track for this reason. What's the reason? Now, before I spoon feed you the reason, okay, but that's how you do Bible study. You need to think that. You say, you know, he's talking about a reason here. And he's going, I mean, wow, this is a huge prayer. And it's for something is pushing this prayer down the tracks. What? And it's this reason. What's this reason? Well, it's everything he said in chapter 2. I mean, it's flowing from chapter 2. Because remember, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, well, what's that reason? Well, that you're no longer strangers and aliens in verse 19 of chapter 2. And you're being fitted together and grown into a holy temple in verse 21. And that he's abolished in his flesh enmity in verse 15. He's reconciled us all into one body. That we were formerly out on the outs, and now we're on the in, on the inside. All these things in chapter 2, how we used to be dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive together with Christ, and we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, for this reason, wow, you got all this stuff behind you here. That's a lot. That's a big reason. So he says, since you have this, and this is what God has done, then notice he just doesn't tell them what they need to do in chapter 4. He's going to say that after the prayer. You know, he's going to talk about walking worthy of the calling and all of that. He's going to get to that. But notice the first thing is he's addressing God for the Ephesians. Before he talks about their walk, he's going to talk to God about their wealth. Because if you don't get your hands on your wealth, you're going to live like a pauper. And so this whole section with this prayer is Paul basically admonishing these Ephesians to get your hands on your wealth. Not in some sort of greedy kind of fashion kind of thing, but God expects you to do exactly that. How do I know that's what he's really trying to drive home? Because if you look at your outline here where he says he would grant you, the word grant is like a legal word for bequeath, that he would give you, inherit you in the sense of giving you your inheritance. He would grant you. There's a grace aspect there. And so when you see that in blue there, in the first part of verse 16, you need to understand as Paul prays for these Ephesians, it has the tone of you need to make access to the checkbook of heaven. You need to be using it. You need to be drawing upon it. And so when you see how the apostle is praying for the Ephesians and then hence how he's praying for us, This is what you should be drawn upon. And what we're going to see today is this whole idea of power in the inner man, which comes from the Holy Spirit. But before we get to that, this reason in verse 14, for this reason. So now you kind of understand what's moving him in this invocation to bow his knees before the Father. Now think about this. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, especially verses 4 through 6, he talks about how we're seated with Christ. He's going to talk about in chapter 4, verse 1, how we're supposed to walk worthy. He's going to talk about in chapter 6 how we're supposed to stand against the devil. Now here's another posture for you. He comes in and says, I bow my knees. And so in order for you to sit, stand, and fight, and walk worthy, you're going to have to understand that the apostle has bowed his knees, and he's praying that we be able to do all those things. And so when he doesn't say, I pray for you. I bow my knees before the Father. And when he's emphasizing the solemnity, the reverence, the formality of prayer when he says, I bow my knees before the Father. And then you see the prayer kind of get doubled down when he says, he would grant you. Same thing, like saying, I'm asking that he would do X. But before he does that, why does he say what he says in verse 15? So you should be asking questions like this when you read the text. Why does he say that? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He also calls it the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the humanity of Christ. But notice how he addresses God, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. Why does he address the Father that way? I mean, he could address him in many different ways. He could have talked about, I bow my knees before the Father, who is God of all creation, who's the author of our salvation. He could have done all kinds of different things along those lines. But he talks about from whom every family in heaven and on earth, not just on earth, but in heaven and on earth, derives its name. Why does he set God apart with that type of description in verse 15? Think about that for a second. And I've read the commentaries. They really don't address it much. They just talk about how God's the, you know, it's the fatherhood, and he's the, you know, kind of the creator of all things, and we need to understand that, you know, he's the originator. But the question I'm asking that is, why does Paul make that a point in his invocation here? He doesn't say it someplace else, but he makes it here. In whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, at the end of the day, and from what I can understand, trying to get a meaning for verse 15 from the context, is that when you think of the Jews, when you think of the Gentiles, their handle is their name. You were known in the Jewish circles by your ancestors. Oh, that's Saul of Tarsus. So that's this guy, son of this guy. And so when you could give someone a name, because they had a bunch of Johns and Peters and things like this, we need to know who your father is. Then we'll get the right John, or we'll get the right, you know, Judas, or the right, you know, Matthew. We won't be wondering, you know, which Matthew is this. And so whether your derivative ancestral point of contact is the tribe you come from Judah, Zebulun, or it's your father who might be well known, or if it's some sort of kingly line or whatever, that's important. And you derive your name from your parents, and your parents get their name from grandparents and things of this sort. So when Paul makes this point here, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, in other words, when you take the dominoes and you keep knocking them down and going back, parent, grandparent, great, 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 you're going to get to God. I mean, you're going to get to Adam, and then you find the fatherhood of Adam is going to be God. Just like the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets back to God. Now, why is that important as a title for the Father in whom he bows his knees before? Because when everything's said and done, you don't want to make your handle to say, I'm so-and-so because of my Jewishness. Or I'm so-and-so because of my Gentileness. Or this is my pedigree in some sort of physical way. I don't mind talking about my physical background and ancestors, whether I have royalty in my blood or not. But you know, it all goes back to God the Father, doesn't it? From whom every family, and notice, in heaven and on earth. So it's not just on earth. So even those people that have died and gone before, if you look at them, don't look at them in light of who their ancestry is. Look at them in light of the Heavenly Father. Everything comes from the Father. So once again, Paul is emphasizing in this invocation how our basic source comes from one Father, because now on the other end, we have the church, who now God has made a third way that we don't have, you know, no Jew, no Gentile, no, you know, male, female, that kind of thing in the church, so that we kind of, you know, make our impressionable points to one another. You don't have it on this end. Well, guess what? At the beginning, you think about it, it all comes from the Father. And so when Paul bows his knees before the Father for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father who started everything. Every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. So once again, it's a reminder as he bows before God that God is the originator of us all. It's not our pedigree that makes us this, that, or whatever, better, worse than somebody else. And so once again, it's a leveling effect when he prays. He's praying for the Ephesians. He's not praying for just the Jewish Ephesians or the Gentile Ephesians. They're trying to say one's a little this, one's a little that. Or, you know, I'm praying because I'm a Jew and I come from the tribe of Benjamin and, you know, I'm Paul, you know, I'm Saul of Tarsus. And none of that is going to enter into this prayer. And so in this invocation, as he calls upon the Father, it's not just God. He calls upon the Father, our Heavenly Father in heaven and on earth who derives his name. Then he gets to the actual petition itself. You can see on the right in red, the petition, verses 16 through 19. There's four basic petitions, and I have them broken down here on the right here for you in red. The whole idea of strength, depth, apprehension, and fullness. You can see how he prays these things. Okay? Now, they're not little bullet points he puts in. Many times, Paul's point kind of works kind of like a telescope. He'll make one point, and then like the Chinese box figure it is, another will come out of it. And you see that as he goes down from strength to depth to apprehension and then the fullness. Especially in the sense of apprehension, he spends a little bit lengthier times in verses 18 and 19. But we're looking at this morning to something very simple that he says in verse 16. He would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Riches of his glory. Now, he makes a mention of that, if you remember, in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So he's doubling back around here on this whole idea that according to the riches of his glory, when you think about that, hey, once again, he's bringing to mind in this prayer that this is going to be the storehouse, the treasury that he's petitioning the Father, right, from whom every person derives his name, that God would go into this treasury, this storehouse, according to the riches he has of his glory, a glory that he shares with no one, that sin is the falling short of. And that according to that great glory that he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, that because of the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that he has great patience upon vessels of wrath. The reason why you're a vessel of mercy is because he went into that treasury of his, reached into it, of his glory that he's very rich in. And as that, as a, I mean, look, if he wasn't rich in glory, you wouldn't be saved. But what glory? I mean, think about what glory is. His value, his majesty, the weight, the worth of who he is. And so when he saves, when he grants you, when he gives you grace, or the riches of his grace, you'll say in chapter 1, it has this effect of showing off his work. So when he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that Paul's going to pray for something specific for these Ephesians right off the bat. He's praying for what? Power. Be strengthened with power. That when you're strengthened with power, the first thing you showcase is how rich his glory is. Psalm 29:11 says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. We sing a song in Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge in what? Strength. A very present help in trouble. The psalmist also, when he writes in Psalm 119, he says in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Now, when he says to be strengthened with power, notice it's through his spirit in the inner man. Now, you got to understand something. All of the strength with power that's going to come from this treasury, this storehouse of the riches of his glory, is going to come one way and one way only. It's going to come through the third member of the Trinity, through his spirit. And the way it's going to come, it's not going to be the power team out there tearing telephone books in half. You know, because, you know, they bulked up and they got ready to, you know, show up power of God, and I get out here and I can, you know, pick up, you know, small Volkswagen or something. That's not what he's talking about here. This through his spirit in the inner man. Remember, the inner man, what he had been talking about before and what he's going to be talking about in this prayer is all going to be around this whole idea of comprehension. 59 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. 59. That's 1/4 of the total references found in the New Testament. And when you go back and you read the book of Acts, it's all about these people having power from on high. Acts 1a, remember? And you will receive power from on high. Strengthen, you see. Through, as he says, through his spirit in the inner man. Now we're going to catch later on, when we get to verse 17 on down, what that power is really going to start looking like. Christ dwelling in the heart, and able to comprehend, and to know the love of Christ, and things of this sort. It's going to have some, we'll put some flesh on those bones here. But in the first part you need to see here in verse 16 is that your Christian life is predicated on a prayer that the apostle has prayed for the Ephesians and for all Christians, that God would grant you. If it's going to be granted, it can't be mustered up. You can't be free will in this thing. It's got to be given to you as an answer to prayer of what takes place, of how rich God is in his glory, to give you power, strength in the inner man, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. So this isn't something that's, you know, rocket science here, but it has to come from the Spirit. And it's interesting, I like how one writer says it. He says, according to the riches of his glory. And he says, how marvelous that God does not give the Spirit's power to us out of his riches, but according to his riches, which is a far greater thing. And he says, if I am a billionaire and I give you $10, I have given you out of my riches. But if I give you $1,000,000, I have given to you according to my riches. It's proportion versus portion. The first example of $10 is a portion of my vast estate. But if I give you $1,000,000, it's proportional to my vast estate. And God wants to do things proportional. He wants you to be overwhelmed with this through the Spirit, having this in this inner man being strengthened in such a way, as we see, and you see many other references, that you live a resurrected life. This inner man, the spiritual part of man. Many times the metaphors used of the spiritual part of man being strengthened. He talks about how our inner man can see, how it can hear, how it can taste, it can feel, it can be exercised, it must be cleansed, it can be fed. Don't live on bread alone, but every word, you know, of the mouth of God. See, I'm feeding on the word. We use those kind of, that kind of language of what we do with the outer man. The outer man has these senses and has these physical needs, and he translates it to the inner man so that when we practice exactly what he's talking about here, being strengthened, there's this correlation in the metaphor world that we can see in the inner. But what does it mean to be empowered? I mean, that's where I kind of want to focus mainly most of my attention on this morning, that spiritual faculties are controlled by God. We're exercising them and we're growing in his word. We're feeding the inner man, the word of God, praying and worshiping, keeping these things clean and exercising the senses by loving obedience. Now, I can switch here real quick. I'm going to go down here and I'm going to pull up this passage here I want you to take a look at. Right here. See if I can make it go down here a little bit, make it a little bit easier to see the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. Now remember the book of Hebrews. It's trying to stop the apostasy of Jewish Christians who are leaving the faith, going back into Judaism. He makes this statement here in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. He says, concerning him. Now the him he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 5, this is, remember, he's been on a tear talking about how Christ is our great high priest and that he is from the order of Melchizedek and that he wants to talk about that, as he says in verse 10, concerning him, concerning Melchizedek. We have much to say. And now, but see, notice the difficulty with the writer. He's having problems in teaching them about Melchizedek. And here's his problem. He says in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why? Because it's hard Hebrew to interpret from the Old Testament? Well, they didn't go to a seminary? No. He says, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Now remember, this dullness of hearing is going to translate back to Ephesians chapter 3 and not being strengthened in the inner man. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now when he says elementary principles of the oracles of God, frame that. Because he's going to make this little phrase here, elementary principles of the oracles of God, right here. I don't know if I can get rid of that up here or what. Let me see. He's going to make that equivalent to milk. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And then he kind of works off of that little metaphor and says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food is only palatable, digestible for who? The mature. Now, think about this for a second. I like how Piper words this in his little exhortation in this section. He says, if you're trying to be mature, and you're trying to get to the place where you can digest solid food, what's the food you have to eat to get there? You can't eat solid food to get to where you need to eat solid food. That ain't gonna get you there. What you have to eat now to get to solid food tomorrow is milk. Milk gets you to where you can then begin to digest solid food. So the problem these people were having isn't so much they're having problems with the solid food. He's just basically saying, you should be eating that now. Your problem on why you're not eating solid food now is because you're not being responsible with the milk. You become mature by practice or exercise or habitual responses, as he says in verse 14, with the milk, the basics, being strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. If you're not being strengthened by the Holy Spirit working off of the vast riches of His glory, how in the world are you ever going to get to the spot where you can eat solid food? Which means, as he translates it in verse 14, having your senses trained to discern good and evil. So that you have senses trained to discern. That whole idea of discernment is huge. If you're having difficulty, and Piper makes this little point here, I thought it was pretty good. He says, remember, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek. He kind of stops his, you know, teaching on Melchizedek to kind of break him a little bit over the coals and why it's kind of difficult for him to really talk about this subject because he seems to be losing his audience. You know, many times when you go to church and the preaching is boring, maybe it ain't the preaching. Maybe it's because, you know, you're not too good at digesting milk, where you should be eating this up like a big dog, as we say, about the solid food. You're not there yet. Why aren't you there? Well, you know, I'm just one of those slow growers. Nonsense. You're just not drinking your milk like you should. Now he goes and he says, let me tell you why you don't drink your milk like you should. Because other things have captured your attention. He says, this I'm going to read from Piper. He says, the startling truth is that if you stumble over Melchizedek, because remember, he says, this isn't an intellectual challenge. It's a moral challenge. He says, if you stumble over Melchizedek, it may be because you watch questionable TV programs. Not because you're not learning your Hebrew or not learning your, you know, something else when it comes to, you know, Bible systematic theology. If you stumble over the doctrine of election, it may be because you still use some shady business practices. If you stumble over the God-centered work of Christ on the cross, it may be because you love money and spend too much and give too little. He says the pathway to maturity and to solid biblical food is not first becoming an intelligent person, but becoming an obedient person. What you do with alcohol and sex and money and leisure and food and computer have more to do with your capacity for solid food than where you go to school or what books you read. So the whole thing here that we need to kind of focus in on is getting to the heart of the matter, is that if you're going to grow from milk to maturity, it boils down to how you drink the milk, the basics of Christianity. Do you listen to the milk of the word, the basics of Christianity? Do you give heed? Are you incredibly focused? For example, if I'm in Ephesians 3 like I am, and we're preaching on this, that when he says he would grant you according to the riches of the glory to be strengthened, are you praying that prayer yourself, for yourself? And then when you hear the word, do you meditate upon it? Think about it. Just don't let it, like the sower, it gets on the ground, the birds come to get it out off the ground as soon as you hear it. Then you actually have the capacity to savor it, to marinate it, let it kind of, like the cow chews the cud. He chews it, and he swallows it, comes back up, chews it again, and he does some things with it. It stays with him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, see. These people in Hebrews 6 who tasted this and, you know, kind of like a wine and cheese tasting party. But they never ate. They never sat down and ate the food of Christ. It transforms when you do that. Then when you're drinking the milk and you're savoring the milk, and you're meditating upon it for application for your own life, you know what's going to happen? That's going to actually do something to your thinking. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, having their senses trained. See, you don't go out to the training ground and train your senses. All you do is drink the milk and savor the milk and meditate on the basic things of who we are as Christians. And when you do things like that in an habitual, regular practice, discernment automatically comes to that transformed mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Your mind becomes renewed, all simply because you've done what James says to do in James chapter 1, verse 21. Remember what he talks about? He talks about the word of God. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, see, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, put it aside. In humility, receive the word, notice, implant it, which is able to save your souls. Don't receive the word kind of like a fly-by-night thing, like a jet overhead that just, you know, makes a lot of noise and is gone. No, implant it, but in humility. Lord, help me in prayer. Help me to understand this. Help me to be able to apply this. So that if you want to be further down the road and be able to use your senses and actually, as we say, you know, run with the chariots. How are you going to keep up with the chariots, right? But you got to start with the footman. You got to start with the basics. And not just the basics of, okay, this is a Bible and these are the books of the Bible. No, the actual text of scripture and application of those things. The discernment and the fight against the dullness of hearing that he talks about in chapter 5, he's going to get into in the latter part of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews, becomes huge. Because at that point, then you can begin to discern some things. Because why? Because see, now you know not just what the Bible says. It's not like you just memorized a bunch of verses in the Bible. You actually know how to triage theology. How are you going to know how to triage theology if you don't know how to triage the moral imperatives in the scriptures? That's what they just, remember when Jesus was on the scene, you know, they would bring up all these, you know, moral conundrums and mysteries and, you know, Gordian knots that had to be untied. And Jesus, you could see how he just would bring them back to basics. He'd bring them and say, well, what is the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment. Wow. I mean, it's almost as if, and then you could see it. Okay. It's this. And he says, like, okay, well, then what's the problem here? He had no problem prioritizing things when it came to moral, responsibilities that we have. I mean, he would shame them with that. He'd say, I get it. I said, you pull an animal out of the ditch because you know, you got a vested interest in your animal because you don't want a dead animal on your hands and you spent money for that thing. But here I am healing somebody over here. And of course, you know, your animal's worth more than a human. I mean, you can't see the stupidity on these people holding to that kind of position. And he shames them as they should be. It's unbelievable. Like even in our own climate, whether it's political or social or theological, whatever it might be, we should be able to triage what is important for us. Even if I'm on a political landscape, I'm not trying to talk about Democrat, Republican kind of political landscape, but when you see that, you realize, okay, let's start with what's the most important thing. God, judgment day, hearing those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. I mean, how hard is this? I mean, this is where all humanity is going to end up. This is at the bottom of the falls, where all the Niagara River is going to empty all its content down there. And you know that. See, when you know it, it's one thing to know it, but do you savor it? Do you meditate upon it? Do you actually say, gosh, this has got to affect everything in how I think in all these other areas? Bingo. Now, when it starts permeating in its tributaries into all these little, you know, backwater this and, you know, ditches in your mind over here, then you start seeing the whole world in light of that big, big, big historical event. This starts doing something to you when people start yang over here about this or arguing about that over there, and you start looking at it in the light of that, and you kind of say, I don't get it. Why is this so important to you? Well, because, you know, it depends on, you know, what kind of shoes I wear or something. It's like, seriously? This is it? We're fighting over shoes? I mean, I don't know if you remember this. There was a war that almost broke out in 1830-something, the War of the Pigs or something, between Britain and the United States over a pig that got shot. Over up there in British Columbia. They were actually going, I mean, they actually called out warships. And finally, they called London about everything. London comes in and says, let me get this straight. A pig got killed? And we're about to go into another crisis with the Americans to start a war over a pig? They called in like a German, mediator kind of thing on the thing. And of course, it diffused. But think about how history would have changed over a pig being shot. Because it kind of got out of the pig pen or whatever, and this guy shot it, and of course went over to British land versus, you know, American land. It's like, this is nuts. And that had been before the Civil War, which then Britain would have definitely sided with the Confederacy. I mean, you had a whole different outlay to kind of want to play that kind of game, but it was over a pig. And it's like, geez, cooler heads couldn't prevail. Paul beats up the Corinthians about this with a wise man. Don't you have a wise man among you who can't discern? But see, all of this boils down to what we're talking about in that Hebrews 5 passage, which goes back by way of illustration to Ephesians chapter 3. That you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you're going to be strengthened with power, it's the power to understand. How do I know that? Because he's going to say that in verse 18. Comprehend and to know this great love of Christ. And it's not some, you know, touchy-feely love. You're going to have to know theology. And you're going to have to know it, how it's grounded in Christ. And how, where that grounding comes in and how it doesn't fight against its justice and its holiness. You know how to do that? You know how to defend that? You know where the texts are for that? Do you live your life according to that? So that when you're confronted with temptation or sin or whatever else it might be, you recognize saying, wow, I need to understand some things about who I am and who the Father is, so that what? That comprehension and that knowledge, like it says in Hebrews 5 and like it says in verse 18 and 19, does something to my inner man. It strengthens me to say no. It strengthens me to be able to say, thank you, Lord. I can be able to then, at that point, overcome the temptation that I find myself in. So our first salvo here, in this four-part salvo of the petition, of the prayer request that we see in Ephesians chapter 3, the first thing, before they comprehend anything, is that they're strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the Holy Spirit who is going to give you that type of power. And it's not just, I feel strong today. It's not a feeling like that. That strength from the Holy Spirit is going to center around understanding. Understanding of not just indicative statements about what's true out there. It's going to be understanding about you. It's going to be understanding about the Father, y'all's relationship together. The Bible promises that you will hang your hat on and you will walk with and you'll say, this applies to me. And he'll begin to connect pieces. I mean, you don't know how many times I'll pray to know some. I'm praying about a section of scripture right now. It just befuddles me. I just don't understand why it's there. And I'm praying and God shows me and he'll show me. Now I might not know all the details about it, but I'll know a lot more than where I'm at now. And I've been praying for years and then show up at a Bentley conference and Conrad in three sentences will say something and be like, bingo, that's how it fits. Oh, I've been worried about that. I've been praying about that. I've been reading commentaries. And then all of a sudden, it's like, here's this linchpin. I always call Conrad my linchpin in theology. It was like he would link things that I had floating out there as pieces to jigsaw puzzles. And then they would fit. All of a sudden, they would come together. And I'm like, that's how it fits with that. Boy, I was wondering how that fit. And then it made sense on the moral angle of, oh, and this is how it makes application to why a family should be this way or why a church needs to be that way or why you need to put this down and put on that. Oh, okay. Now, wow. Didn't see it from that vantage point. Now I've been brought to that vantage point. But see, at that point I realized, you know, that was given to me by the Spirit to see that connection. It wasn't just some sort of, you know, I'm imagining things in my mind, but praying about it, looking at all these other theological pieces, and then you begin to see how they fit here and they fit there. Wow. And so you get the benefit of that. In other words, if I'm eating, drinking the milk, being faithful to it, and my senses are being trained, and I'm discerning good and evil, and then a situation comes up, like for example, we're going to be having a little business meeting afterwards. Look, we're not just going to be talking about business. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God. We're going to be talking about what's going to be the wisest course for us to take in light of God. You're going to come to that table to talk about these things, and you've got to bring your theology with you. You've got to bring your discernment with you. You've got to bring, yeah, what? He tells me in Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom, not seek first a place to rent. So since I know that going in, and I know I need to seek first the kingdom, what's going to be the best way to seek first the kingdom in that? Well, if you don't have practice with the milk, yeah, you might want to be quiet and listen. Maybe get an education. Maybe think about, you know, Lord, how come I don't know these things? How come when this guy says something? Yeah. But see, if the light bulb's going off for you, then that's a good sign you're learning some things. You're recognizing saying, ooh, you know, that's a good point. Yeah, you know, that's true. See, why are you saying that? Because you see, you're being faithful to the milk. you are doing some things in your devotion or in your time of prayer that the light bulb begins to go off. But you got some people, the light bulb never goes off. Light bulb never goes off. You got to wonder if you're a Christian at all. Because God is in the process of connecting pieces of the puzzle, strengthening you in the inner man according to his spirit. See? So that, as you're going to see in verse 17 later on, you're able to do what? Christ dwells. There's a depth there. See? There's an apprehension and a comprehension afterwards. There's a fullness. That's the end game of this whole prayer. Fullness, you know, of God in you. Not partialness or shallowness, but a fullness so that everything now you see 24/7 gets filtered through that type of discerning process that you're able to say, you know, when I was first became a Christian, yeah, somebody had to tell me this is good and this is evil. You notice in the Old Testament with children, God gave them lists, 10 commandments, where it is, don't eat that. He don't give us lists. I mean, a lot of those things carry over, we know. But when we're having to deal with things, we have to deal with things in such a way that we have to actually put together biblical principles, and we have to see how they fit. Does one come before the other? I have to triage biblical principles. They don't fight one another. They just have to be triaged in a given situation. How do you do that? Practice. Moral practice from what you've been doing before in serving the Lord and being obedient. Not just being intellectual, but being obedient with the milk of the basics of Christianity. Amen. Anybody have a quick testimony before we have prayer? And then we take our little break and come back. You are being prayed for by the apostle 20 centuries ago, and the prayer still is on the books for you to be strengthened in your inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to God's great storehouse of his glory. And you're going to be. And when you get strengthened, trust me, it's going to look like Hebrews chapter 5. Your discernment level is going to go up, but your milk intake and you're savoring that milk and longing for it, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, is going to go up. And the only way that goes up is by actually putting in the time, the energy to read it and to ingest it. And so when you write down questions or you say, oh, this doesn't make sense, then you start praying, Lord, help me. Help it make sense. Every time I read the scriptures, there's things that don't make sense to me. But I pray and I write it down. And to me, it's exciting. It's like, you know what that means? That means he's going to answer that prayer. He's going to, what, strengthen my inner man with more enlightenment and more enablement for me to be able to comprehend. At the end of the day, I'm going to see myself loving this Jesus Christ way more than at the beginning. That's that height and depth and breadth and width that he talks about later on. So, anybody have anything to share before we have prayer? In close. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask Todd if he would close us in prayer, if you don't mind, Todd. Close us in prayer, and then we'll take a little hiatus, a little break, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes. Oh, I forgot. Becky's reminding me. And then we'll sing Victory in Jesus. We got another song to sing. So let's pray, and then we'll come back and we'll sing Victory in Jesus.
Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather this way today to listen to your word spoken, to consider your blessed word, Father, that enriches our hearts, that enlightens our minds, that gives us direction, that grants us wisdom. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for leaving us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, Father. We pray that you would grant us understanding in your ways, in your word. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would grant us wisdom for the decisions we need to make in front of us. And we pray that you would be blessed and glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Victory in Jesus.